I have two things I want to look at today. We'll get into our Genesis study, Genesis 37, but first I want to talk about Romans chapter 9. Our pastor is preaching through 9, 10, and 11 now, and last week, while I was at work, somebody handed me a copy of the Wall Street Journal, and while I was paging through it, I saw something that was so interesting to me, I wanted to share it with the Sunday school. So let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this ad in the Wall Street Journal, and we'll see the gospel in it. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for putting spiritual truths in our hands and opening it unto us by virtue of thy grace. And we pray thee, Lord, that thou will pour out thy spirit upon us this morning, that we again might see the gospel everywhere we turn in this world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Slide number one, if you would, please. As I mentioned to you, make sure I have the right study in front of me. Yes, this was a full-page ad in the Wall Street Journal. I know it's difficult for you to see, and if you're in your car listening to this on a CD, of course you can't see it at all, so I will describe it to you. But a full-page ad in the Wall Street Journal is a very expensive ad to run. It ran on the 28th of September, and I think it was coincidental with the occasion of an address to the General Assembly by certain leaders of this world, including the President of Russia, I think the President of Iran, the U.S., and even the Pope. The ad was run, I think, ostensibly by those who would lobby on behalf of national Israel to advance the interest of that particular nation in a world court. Now, there are a lot of Christians in this world that also wish to advance the cause of national Israel because of their understanding, and I will call it a misunderstanding, of that which is written in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. I'll read that, but please stay on this slide here. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so there are many people that read that and think to themselves, why, if they send money to support the cause of national Israel, that I will somehow receive a blessing for that, that somehow it is important to the world in general that national Israel prosper in this world. Now, again, if you look up at this advertisement here, it says across the top, how the UN divides the world. And then there is a vertical line separating about 190 nations on the left side and one nation, Israel, on the right side. And if you could read all the nations on the left side, you would see that they're in alphabetical order, beginning with Afghanistan, that begins with the letter A, and in Zimbabwe, that ends in a Z, approximately 192 nations that are all there. So they are saying that there is a differentiation made between Israel and every nation on the planet, and that is how the UN sees things. Now, if you read the bottom portion here, which would be in slide 1A, you can see here that these people have something to say about the way things are in this world. And these things are true. I certainly won't argue with this. It says here, the UN was founded 70 years ago on the principle of equality of all states, regardless of size. But it has treated one country differently and unjustly. Well, that's a subjective term, but nevertheless, it's in the ad. For example, it continues, it says, the UN Human Rights Council has issued more condemnations of Israel than of all other member states combined. That's interesting when you consider 192 approximately nations on the left side, and yet more condemnations have been issued against the one nation, Israel, than everybody else combined. The ad continues. It even dedicates an entire agenda item to scrutinize Israel, the only state so segregated. As the ad continues, it says, Democratic Israel has no chance to serve on the 47-member council, even as the worst human rights offenders on the planet are among those judging Israel. Clearly, the UN has defaulted on its founding commitment to, quote, the sovereign equality of all member states. I found this ad so very interesting that I tore it out and thought I would share it with you, and I've been meditating on it for the course of a week or so, because I thought to myself, well, why is this true, if it is true, and indeed it is true, that they have been condemned more than every nation combined. Every nation sits on judgment upon them, and they on no one else. And so there's clearly been a distinction made in the world between Israel on the right there and all these nations on the left. And I would say to you, what you see in this advertisement does in fact reflect reality, because a sovereign God has separated national Israel from all the other nations of the world, because it is only the nation of Israel that he entered into a conditional covenant with. So I hope in our, and as I'm sharing this before you today, it will shed additional light on the things that our pastor is covering for us in the book of Romans. And in an illustrative way, we'll help you see the distinction between national Israel and spiritual Israel. As I was, again, thinking of this thing this morning, I thought to myself, to steal another man's title of his book, it's the Bible, while it's about Christ, it's also a tale of two cities. It is the best of times for one city and the worst of times for another. It is the worst of times for national Israel, but yet the best of times for spiritual Israel. The two cities in view would be an earthly Jerusalem, and the other one would be a heavenly Jerusalem. And those cities are set forth before us in scriptures, although I agree with you that it is sometimes difficult to see the distinction between the two of them. With the one city, he made a conditional covenant. With national Israel, the Bible has a conditional covenant. With the spiritual Israel, with heavenly Jerusalem, it is an unconditional covenant, from our perspective, conditional upon the work of Christ alone. Now, we see this conditional covenant begin to manifest itself in Exodus chapter 19. So if you would bring that verse up there, Exodus chapter 19, I'll read verses 3 through 8. In Exodus 19, 3 through 8, it says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if," those are the, of two letters in the alphabet, when those two appear together, I and F, they have an incredible amount of import and implication. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So God is beginning to set forth this covenant. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded." Verse 8. "And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." They agreed to do everything that God said that they must do, Moses acting as a mediator and taking them back up to the Lord. So we continue in Exodus chapter 24. I'll read verses 3 through 8. Exodus 24, 3 through 8. Here we're going to talk about this covenant again. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments." All the judgments. "And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the books of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So three times we have read here that God has entered into a covenant with them, and they have agreed to do all of the words of the Lord. Now, there's a wonderful upside, which we've read about being blessed in a peculiar nation unto him, and they'll be blessed among all the nations of the world, but there's a downside to it, too. That's the if-then portion that nobody likes to talk about. So if you turn over to Exodus chapter 28, and I would recommend you read this sometime, all of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, I know I said Exodus, but I meant Deuteronomy 28. I'm just going to read the first verse there in Deuteronomy 28. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Next verse, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. You read the beginning of there Deuteronomy 28. You read the first 14 verses there, and it's really wonderful, all of the things that God will do to them if they do what he has told them to do and if they are obedient. Then you jump down to verse 15, and I'm just going to read verse 15 and verse 37. But so in Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then he lists quite a number of curses that overtake them and come upon them. In verse 37 he says, And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. If you read through that entire section, and I hope you can appreciate in that ad why a distinction is made between Israel and all of the other nations, and why all the other nations are sitting in judgment upon them, is because God has made them a byword amongst all of the nations, an astonishment and a proverb amongst all of the nations of the earth, because they did not obey the Lord. It was a conditional covenant. If you read through there, you can see the various sieges that were held against Israel. You can see the Holocaust in there. You can see them cannibalism set forth before them that will be part of their history, and indeed it has been part of their history. You can see how where it says in there, God says, I will make you as the sand of the seas, but then I will make you as few in number. And you saw you're familiar with the history of the Holocaust, where there were millions were murdered. And so that is part of the making you few in number. It's just terrible, the things that have happened to them as a nation, but it's all rooted in a sovereign God who set them apart from other nations, as this ad so clearly illustrates before us. So whether or not these people know it or not that wrote this advertisement, they are illustrating the history of Israel as established by a sovereign God. It is the fulfillment of biblical truth. Now if you'll show slide number 2, I have made some annotations to that advertisement. And you can see I put some biblical verses there. And I said, well, I changed the title from How the UN Divides the World to How God Divides the World. Because this is how God has divided the world. He is a sovereign God, and he has in fact divided it this way. As I shared with you earlier, the Bible does speak of two Israels. There's national Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. Our pastor is taking us through the book of Romans and sharing with us the distinction between the two of them. So I'm going to read for you Romans 9, 6 through 8. So if you'll take a look at that on the slide as well, Romans 9, 6 through 8, it says, Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So that blessing we read about back there in Genesis chapter 12 really had something different in view, obviously, as is illustrated for us here in Romans chapter 9, that there is another Israel that is in view here, one that is spiritual in nature, the one to whom the promises apply. It is not rooted in being related genetically to Abraham. The flesh profits not. Everything is about faith and grace in Christ. In Romans chapter 2, It again illustrates this, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Some time ago, I had asked a fellow who I knew was Jewish according to the flesh. I asked him if he was a Jew, and he said, well, what do you mean? He was actually a pastor in another church, and he quoted Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Bible is setting forth a distinction for us between those of the flesh and those of the spirit, national Israel and spiritual Israel, a national Jew in the flesh, circumcision of the flesh, or spiritually so, circumcision of the heart. Now, God will have his peculiar people, his special people, and that comes to fruition through the grace of God in Christ. And we read about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In 1 Peter 2, 9, the Lord says to us, but ye, meaning the saints, all of those who are in Christ, those Jews which are circumcised in their heart, those which are the spiritual Israel, he says, but ye are a chosen generation. Those that are going to be set apart. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, let's go look at slide number 2 again of that advertisement that I have annotated, and I want to share something with you that you can hopefully you can see up here. Again, you see all of those nations on the left-hand side, and yet just Israel by itself on the right-hand side. Well, the book of Revelation shares with us who are the true Israelites of God. He says it will include people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That also includes people from national Israel. So this is their mistake in the advertisement. On the left-hand side, in alphabetical order, following the nation of Ireland, should also be Israel there, to indicate that national Israel is also on the left-hand side. And so the Lord teaches us that. Now, please leave that slide up, but I'm going to read for you in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 here. He says, even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. Verse 5. By this present time, there also is a remnant according to grace. God has chosen a remnant also out of national Israel to include in his spiritual Israel. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue shall be present in this spiritual Israel because God has chosen them out of these other nations, which he has also chosen them out of national Israel. So I hope you can appreciate all the things that are set forth before us in this interesting advertisement that they purchased here and printed. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, he says here, and so, meaning by grace, in this manner, by election, so shall all Israel be saved. That would be the spiritual Israel illustrated on the right-hand side. Not national Israel. He's not going to save all of national Israel any more than he's going to save all of any of those other nations. He's saving but one nation, spiritual Israel, which is the church, which consists of people taken out of every other nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, including a remnant taken out of national Israel. So shall all Israel be saved. This spiritual Israel, the church, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is an exclusive work of God because only Christ himself was able to meet all of the conditions of that conditional covenant, which in the Old Testament is a type of the conditional covenant between national Israel and God is a type of the covenant that was between God the Father and God the Son. And only Christ kept it, and he kept it for his certain people, the people that he has chosen. Now, God doing things the way he does, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, and this I'm addressing the judgment down there. You can continue to leave this slide up here. I will simply read what it says. In, if I can turn to it here, in 1 Corinthians 1 here, it says that this is the way God does business. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So it is God is the one who's divided the world here, but he's divided it according to the doctrine of grace and according to election. And so while the world thinks they will sit in judgment on this spiritual Israel, in this case it's a national Israel up there, God has flipped everything up on its head in terms of judgment and through this process of election and grace. God has divided the world and he's put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. You'll notice that that is exactly the way that is constructed up there, which I find very interesting. If you read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." In terms of God's judgment, we see that although in this advertisement it shows the world sitting in judgment upon Israel, that's not really the way things are going to transpire here. We know that with respect to spiritual Israel, the Scripture says in Romans 8:33 and 34, it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So while the world may think they will judge this Israel, which I've defined for us as spiritual Israel, there is no condemnation that they can set before God in terms of the saint, because it is God that justifies. In Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So in their advertisement here, they talk about condemnations of Israel. Regarding the spiritual Israel, that which is of God by grace, there is no condemnation. Now, who judges who? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" So they've got this flipped around backwards, because it is this spiritual Israel which is going to judge the world. In Matthew 25:34, we read, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand," that would be our spiritual Israel on the right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say also to them on the left," that's verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." God does not do things the way the world thinks he does things. And these people, whether they know it or not, have set before us wonderful spiritual truths, though some of them be upside down. But a sovereign God has set forth the division of the nations just as they have shown it there, with the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. And it is the saints which shall judge the world, not what they have shown for us up there. So I hope you can appreciate that, and I hope it illustrates for you this notion that even out of national Israel, God has chosen a remnant, that they too shall be included in this spiritual Israel, this peculiar people, this nation that God has chosen to show forth his glory. So we'll take that slide off, and hopefully that's something for you to meditate on, how things are in the world. I just found that so very interesting. Now we will go into our study of Genesis 37, and this drama that we saw up there in that slide will begin to Well, it's already involved. It began in Genesis chapter 1, but it's going to continue to unfold here. So I'm going to read Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 36. And I'm just going to make some general comments today. I'm not going to be driving to any particular point. But I want to just set forth some general pictures about how, quite frankly, how easy it is to see that this is really all about Christ and His church. And it's just Israel's family with his difficult children is simply the canvas upon which this these spiritual truths are set forth before us. All right, Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites, merchantsmen, and they drew and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, This have we found. Know not whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Well, this is an interesting story here, and I have shared many times in the past how I don't even like to use the word story. I'm going to call it narrative because it is a historical narrative of that which, in truth, transpired. And God works through these various means to share with us spiritual truths about salvation, about grace, and about the work His Son, Jesus Christ, has done to secure a people unto Himself. So I want you to recall the dreams that we spoke of the last two times that we spoke in this section. And these dreams, as I said before, though there were two of them, they are yet but one dream in terms of the context and how they lay forth the history moving forward of the things that shall transpire in Joseph's life, again, a type of Christ's work for the church. So we saw in these dreams, we saw the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, him being set up over all things, that he would in fact reign over every living thing. We saw in the two dreams that we have a terrestrial component and a celestial component. Again, indicative of Christ's reign over all things, and including his work beginning here on this earth in terms of the redemption of his people. That was set forth for us in a wonderful way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 54. We saw in those dreams, in terms of the objects that were chosen, we saw Joseph's identification with his brothers in the objects. We saw that they're all sheaves. Joseph is a sheaf. His brothers are sheaves. And we saw that Joseph is one of the stars and his brethren are the other stars. So we see this wonderful identification between Joseph and his brethren, just as Christ is identified with all men, in so much as he was made in the likeness of men. Though in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he was yet God manifest in flesh. And so even though there's this identification between Joseph and his brethren, as there is indeed between Christ and us, he will yet reign over all of them and have dominion over all of them, which makes him, as I said last week, a perfect one to mediate between his brethren and Christ and all men, the perfect mediator between his people and the one in whom the seat of his authority is, which is God the Father. I will quote again 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Christ is perfectly positioned and perfectly qualified to be that mediator. And so he is that mediator, and there is no other mediator. And I just, if I could drive that verse home, again, I would. Because if you've come out of the Catholic Church, you know that they set up other mediators. And if you've been involved in other religions, they seem to suggest that there's another path to God, but there is no other path to God. Jesus is the way. The way, the only way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by the Son. There is no other way to get to the Father except through Christ. He is the only one. And we will see as the story plays out that the only way to get bread is to go to Egypt and go to Joseph. So we did see here that Joseph's sheaf is the only one of those sheaves that arose and stood upright. And therefore, logically speaking, it must have gone down. And so we read also in Ephesians 4, 9, and 10, this is a parenthetical remark in the Scriptures. It says, employing logic, it says, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things." So in this vision or these dreams that Joseph has, it should be evident to us that he's going to go down, because there he talks about him rising up and then being set up. We talked about what that means. And so of the way the dream is received, his father observes the saying. His brethren envy him, but his father observes the saying, which means to keep close to heart and to guard what has been said. And Jacob should do that, because certainly he had his dreams also. So he should have some sense that there is something divine happening here. So it is not much later that Joseph now is going to be sent by his father to go and check on his brothers. Now, I make that distinction because the Scripture makes that distinction. He tells them to go check on his brothers. He doesn't say, "Go check on my sons," but he says, "Go check on my brethren." So if there would be a title for this Sunday school or this section of Scripture, it would be called Living the Dream. And that's not the way we think it is. And so, but it's Living the Dream, because the dream has been set forth for Joseph. So down he must go. And in this section here, the depravity of man in his brethren is set clearly before us. And yet God will provide for them. And so when you consider how awful his brethren are and how awful they treat him, I hope you can see yourself in that too, because we are no different from them. Paul describes himself as the chiefest of sinners, and I disagree with him. I am the chiefest of sinners, and I hope you can own that verse too, because it is through the conviction of the Holy Ghost that God opens that to you and begins to reveal to you your own sin. So these boys here have to be right up there on par with the chiefest of sinners, but yet their father will send his beloved son down to them to check on their welfare, and he will hazard his son's life to do so because he's sending him to a dangerous place. And I hope this is, you know, Christ is beginning to jump out to you in terms of this overview of what we see before here. And so I hope you appreciate the use of the term brethren. I mentioned that a moment ago, but in verse 12, in verse 13, and verse 14, and verse 16, he uses the term brethren. Verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. In verse 13, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flocks in Shechem. Verse 14, see whether it be well with thy brethren. In verse 16, and he said, I seek my brethren. Joseph describes them as my brethren. They're not described as the son of Jacob. And so what I want you to see in here is there is in this section already you can begin to see a sense of estrangement between the father and all of those brethren. But they are tied to Joseph there. And so, again, this speaks of Christ being our brother, being sent by the Father, for God so loved the world, God so loved these boys, Jacob so loved these boys, that he nevertheless sends his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I don't think Jacob is naive as to how his brethren will receive him. Now, in the narrative here, you don't get an idea that Jacob has this idea that they're going to kill him, but he knows that they hate him, and he knows that they cannot speak peaceably unto him, yet he sends them down to check on them anyway. And where does he send them to? He sends them to Shechem. That's where they're supposed to be, is in Shechem. Now, Shechem, you'll recall, it was that city that was spoiled by Simeon and Levi. They slew all of the males there, and they took captive their wives and the little one. So that would be kind of a dangerous place for the boys of Jacob to be. But yet he sends Joseph down there by himself. So I would expect some hostilities from the local peoples there, but the hostilities come from his sons, Joseph's brethren. You recall that Joseph is 17 years old, and so he has sent a 17-year-old down into this dangerous place to check on the welfare of the son's brethren. Now, clearly, I think you can see that what is set before us here is God's plan of salvation. So if you look at this narrative here, it starts with, in verse 12, it says, his brethren went to feed their father's flock. But yet, when you get down to verse 13, it says, do not thy brethren feed. You'll see the word flock is added in there. It's in the italics. So this is going to kind of morph here, just like when you read certain sections of Scripture, like Isaiah 14. It starts with a dirge against the king of Babylon. It morphs into something about Satan. This starts with about their brethren feeding the flock, but it's going to morph into who's really the flock. Because nowhere in there does it say they're actually feeding their flock. It just says that's what they went to go do. But down in verse 13, it says, do not thy brethren feed. Verse 16, it says, tell me, I pray thee, where they feed, speaking of the brethren. There's no mention of them actually feeding the flock. And when you get down to verse 25, after having cast Joseph into the pit, it says they sit down to eat bread. The only people that are eating, the only ones that are eating here are the brethren. So they're not feeding their father's flock, but they're feeding themselves. And Scripture tells us in Philippians 2:21, it says, for all seek their own. And that's the nature of man. We're always trying to feed ourselves. We're always trying to take care of ourselves. We always put our own interests above everybody else's interests because we're selfish. That's just our nature. And so that is not true, however, about Joseph, because he's the one who's going down to see to the welfare of other people, and he's going to hazard his life to do so. And so as he starts this journey, he leaves the vale of Hebron, and he leaves his father to do so. Now, the word Hebron means communion, and from there he goes to Shechem, which means diligence. Are his brethren in diligence? Are his brethren in Shechem? No, they're not there. They're in Dothan, which means their sickness. And by all means, that describes then. In Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about us being sick from the head of our, from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot. We are covered with sores. That, it describes the nature of man. We are not diligent about doing the things of the Lord, but we are quite sick. And so as this discussion here morphs from Jacob's flock into the brethren, you can see that the brethren are really the flock of the Father. And so Isaiah 53:6 says, "We like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way." And that certainly describes the situation set before us here with respect to the brethren. But Joseph, I remind you, has left communion with the Father. Just as Christ stepped out of his glory, and that's set before us in John chapter 17, Christ stepped out of his glory to come down and to seek the welfare of his Father's flock. And so this is going to manifest itself for us in our study. So I'm going to stop there because we are out of time. But I hope you can see in a very big, broad context here that this is all about Christ. It is all about what Christ is going to do to secure a people and to really provide for them and to reconcile them back to the Father. I know when we think of this issue about Joseph, it's about him going down so that he can provide food in a literal context for his brethren, for his family. But ultimately, the underlying theme of this is reconciliation between those boys and the Father, just as Christ has reconciled us to the Father. So we'll quit there. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for setting forth the truths in Scripture that we might appreciate all that Christ has done and that we might ever look to Him for all that is needful and required of Thee to be reconciled unto Thee. Impress these truths upon our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.